Let's take the Word of God this evening, and if you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 10, Proverbs chapter 10, and we'll look at a proverb to live by in this study as we work our way through the book of Proverbs. I'll be I've been spending the last few weeks doing some studies in the Word of God and looking at the issues. I'm going to be dealing with a message probably in a few weeks from now. Still been working on it, on the transgender movement. And what does the Bible have to say about that? And if you notice, if you turn anything on this particular month of June, whether it's YouTube or social media, everything is Pride Month. I don't know if you've noticed. I'm really kind of, to be honest with you, grieved and sickened that everywhere you look, they are encouraging, promoting, lifting up. To me, it equates as if somebody say, "Hey, there's bank robbers month, and there's child rapist month." We don't do that for anything else. And it's sick to see what is happening around us, and I'm going to be dealing with that issue. I've been praying through the scriptures and considering some things that are happening, and children who are in public schools are invaded with all this filth that is coming down the pike, and it's grieving to see all that is happening. That's not for tonight, though. That was a precursor. But notice with me Proverbs 10. We're going to look at one verse this evening, verse number 16, Proverbs 10, verse 16. The Bible says, "The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin." Let's read it together. Proverbs 10, 16, begin. "The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin." So here for our proverb to live by, we're looking at Proverbs 10, 16. And there are a number of other proverbs in this book that we can consider to go along in this particular study. Let's go to chapter 11 and look at just the page over, verse 19. Notice what he says. "As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death." If you go over to chapter 12, verse 28. Now, as we're going through the book of Proverbs, some of those are closely aligned, so when we move through verses, some of those I'll skip over because I believe they're closely aligned, so I don't want to deal again with that truth since we've already dealt with it. And so some of those we'll probably skip the further we go into the book. So that's why I'm mentioning some of those. In chapter 12, verse 28, the Bible says, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death." If you go over to chapter 19 of the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, and let's look at verse 23. Now, he doesn't mention the word righteousness, but notice what he says, verse 23, "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life." To me, if you think about the fear of the Lord and righteousness, they're synonymous, okay? Because you cannot live righteously unless you fear the Lord. And here, "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil." And then I want to go outside of the book of Proverbs to the book of Isaiah. If you go with me, Isaiah, right past the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, we have the book of Isaiah and chapter 3. And notice with me two verses in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. The Bible says, "Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." I believe that verse fits perfectly there with Proverbs chapter 10 and verse number 16. So let's look back to Proverbs 10, again verse 16. "The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin." Now before we deal with this proverb, I think we need to focus on the word righteous is really an important word in the Bible. The word righteous, as we find it in our text, speaks of a man who does justly, who does lawfully, one who does right. That's how we define this word. The first time the word is used in the Bible, it is used in reference to Noah back in Genesis chapter 7. So if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 7, let's look at the first use of this word righteous in reference to Noah. In the very first verse of Genesis 7, notice with me verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So this is the first time that the word righteous is used in the Bible. If you look at previously in chapter 6, we have a word that is closely aligned with the word righteous. In Genesis 6 verse 9, the Bible says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. Okay, that would be synonymous with the word righteous. He was a just man and perfect in his generation. The word perfect here does not mean that he is without sin. It simply means that he is upright of character and of conduct. And the Bible says, and Noah walked with God. Now that's important. He walked with God. So Noah was declared to be a righteous man, and we know that he is declared to be a just man because he was a man that walked with God. Now if we go back to the New Testament book of Hebrews, there is a summary of Noah. Let's go to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11, and let's look at the summary statement in the New Testament about the life of Noah in the Old Testament, and notice what the Bible says. In Hebrews 11, now, the faith of Noah is not mentioned in the Old Testament. We just know of his conduct, his righteousness, the fact that he was a just man, that he walked with God. But how was that done? It was all done by faith. Notice with me Hebrews 11, verse 7, a summary of the faith of Noah. And by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And so we find that Noah lived by faith, and that's why he moved with fear, he walked with God, and he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. How was Noah justified? By faith. He became heir of that righteousness. As Romans 1:17 tells us, therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we find here that a just man or a righteous man is a man who lives by faith. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 11, let's all turn there in Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4, he deals with the patriarch of the nation of Israel in Abraham, and he goes back and talks about the faith of Abraham and what it did in the life of Abraham. And notice with me in Romans chapter 4, all the way down in verse 11. Well, let's look at verse 8. Romans 4, verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? He's talking about upon the Jews or upon those who are not Jews. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. If you look at the timeline of the life of Abraham, when was Abraham, the Bible says, justified by faith? That was before he was circumcised. In other words, his circumcision had nothing to do with making him righteous in the sight of God or justifying him. It was about his faith, which was mentioned early on than that. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So when God asked Abraham for him to circumcise himself and all those in his household, it was not about, it was simply a seal of the righteousness of the faith he already had when he was uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed upon them also. And so I want us to classify righteousness as we find it in the Word of God. Let me kind of give you a summary, and then we'll go a little deeper into that. But generally speaking, the word righteousness means a purity of heart or a rectitude of life. It means a conformity of heart and life to the divine law of God. Righteousness, as used in the Scriptures and in theology, in the way it is chiefly used, is nearly equivalent to holiness, to the conformity of our life to the divine law of God. It includes a call to justice, honesty, virtue, and holiness. So generally speaking, when you read, as we read it in Proverbs, that the righteous man, right, the labor of the righteous tendeth to life, it is the man who seeks to live a holy life, who seeks to live a life pleasing to God in justice, in honesty, in virtue. When the word righteous is applied to God, it speaks of his perfection of holiness and his nature. And then concerning man, it is talking about the man who receives imputed righteousness, which is the cause of a man's justification. So there is the general use of righteousness, righteous conduct. As it is used about God, it is talking about his nature and who he is in his perfection and holiness. And when the Bible declares a man to be righteous in the sight of God, it's talking about his justification. Therefore, I want us to classify righteousness in three groups. And if you want to write it down, I think it'll help you in our understanding of this idea of righteousness in the Bible. First of all, there is intrinsic righteousness only found in God. There is intrinsic righteousness only found in God. The word intrinsic means that which is natural, that which is part of God's nature. In other words, there is nothing that anyone can do that can change the nature of God. God is a righteous God. Everything that God does is righteous. For example, the Bible says his judgment is righteous. Everything that God does is done in righteousness. And so there is intrinsic righteousness only found in God, which means that God himself is the source of all righteousness. God himself is the source of all righteousness. Let me mention a few scripture. If you want to write them down, I'll just read them. Psalm 119, 137 says this, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." So the Bible declares God, he is righteous. Daniel 9:7 says, "O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us men, confusion of faces." That's a good contrast. Righteousness belongs unto God, and to man, what belongs to us? Confusion of faces. That is the idea there in contrast to God. Deuteronomy 32:4 says this, "He, God, is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Nehemiah 9:33 says, "Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." That was Nehemiah. He was talking about, right, the judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their sin. God is always righteous. We are the ones that have done iniquity. Psalm 51:14, as David prays his confession of his sin to God, he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." And he says, "O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." When the psalmist confessed his sin, he didn't talk about his righteousness. He talked about God's righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6, "In the days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." So righteousness is part of the intrinsic nature of God. Such intrinsic righteousness is not found in man. So when the Bible mentions that a man is a righteous man, it's not talking about his intrinsic nature. It does not come from within man, because we know that there is none righteous. No, not one. God makes it clear in Romans 3:20, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is not one person, not one man who is intrinsically righteous by his nature. It comes naturally to him. It does not. And so the first thing we notice is, first of all, there is the intrinsic righteousness only found in God. So God is the source of all righteousness. But secondly, there is what I would refer to as imputed righteousness acquired by faith in Christ. There is imputed righteousness acquired by faith in Christ. Let's define the word imputed. The word imputed means if I gave you a check for $2,000 and you took it, you signed it, you took it to the bank and you deposited it, when that balance goes from my account into your account, it is imputed. It is counted. And so this imputation of righteousness is something that we do not have intrinsically, that we do not have of ourselves. It has to be imputed. So I would refer to that. So we have the source of righteousness, but now we're talking about the supply of righteousness. So the question here is, how can a man be righteous in the sight of God? That's a good question. That's the question that the Bible answers. How can a man be righteous in the sight of God? How can we have this righteousness? How can we be justified in the sight of God? Well, this is going to be a gospel presentation, but I think we need to be reminded of this imputed righteousness. Let's go to the book of Romans, if you would. The book of Romans in chapter 1. So Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul talks about the gospel in chapter 1, verse 16, and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, he says this, for therein, in the gospel, here is what is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So when we ask ourselves here, when we're talking about the gospel, what is in the gospel? What does the gospel reveal? The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. How can man, how can you and I, who are not intrinsically righteous, we are all unrighteous, how can we be made righteous? Well, we declare the gospel message. Why? Because in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, the message of the gospel is about how you and I can be made righteous in the sight of God. So let's find out what this is all about. So we see that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. But then also we find here in Romans 1 verse 18, we find that the unrighteous, so that's everybody, right? There is an unrighteous. The unrighteous are under God's wrath. Notice with me verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So, the gospel is about the righteousness of God. But what we learn right off the bat before we go into the gospel message is that every single person who is unrighteous is abiding under the wrath of God. You see, because we are not intrinsically righteous, we are intrinsically sinful beings. We naturally sin against God. Not only do we do that naturally, but we also do that willfully, because the law of God is written in our hearts. And when we do right and wrong, we know we're doing right and wrong because we have that innate knowledge of God in our hearts. And so we find that the unrighteousness, our unrighteousness, places us under God's wrath. That's what the Bible says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. So it doesn't matter what the degree of your unrighteousness. If it is unrighteous, you're under God's wrath. But then as we move over to chapter 3 and chapter 1 and chapter 2, he seeks to explain that those who are outside, if you would, of the covenant Israel, who do not have the, if you would, the scriptures in their hands, they're going to face the judgment of God. And then in Romans chapter 2, he says, but also those who are Jews, who have the law of God, who have been circumcised, they have the heritage, they are also under the righteous judgment of God, and they're going to face the judgment of God one day. And then in chapter 3, he says this in verse 9 and 10. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. Not one person is righteous. Now again, why does the Bible say that? Because there is not one of us, not one man who's ever walked the face of this earth is intrinsically righteous. That means that every time he acts, it is in righteousness. Not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none right. So the gospel is about the righteousness of God. But we learn that we are all under God's wrath because we are unrighteous, and we've seen that we're all under sin. There is none righteous. So how can we have this imputed righteousness? I'm glad you asked. Notice with me chapter 3, after he talks about sin, he says this in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That is God's sight. No flesh can be justified in the sight of God by doing the law. You cannot. It's impossible. For by the law, what does the law do? Is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law gives us. It gives us the knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even, so you see what he does here? He says, you cannot be justified before God by the law. Verse 21, but now, what is this about? The righteousness of God. That's what you and I need. If we're going to be, if you would have eternal life, we need to talk about God's righteousness. Notice verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a substitute through faith in his blood. Here it is. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Do we get the point here? That if we're going to be justified in the sight of God, it's not going to be by our righteousness. It's going to be by his righteousness, by faith in Jesus Christ. So we see that righteousness of Christ is what justifies a man. Now we ask ourselves, but how can we have that righteousness? How can his righteousness, which is intrinsic in him, how can that be on our account? Chapter 4. Notice verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. You see, Abraham in the Old Testament that we read about from Genesis chapter 12 on, how was he justified? Was he justified by works? Well, no, not before God. That's what the Bible says. His works could not justify him before God. So how was Abraham justified? Verse 3. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What was? His belief, his faith, was counted to him for righteousness. Now, verse 4. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So see, Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. His faith was counted for righteousness. Not only was it true in Abraham, but David talked about that in verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And so again, as the word imputed means that you take the righteousness of God, who is the only one who is intrinsically righteous, you take his righteousness and his righteousness is imputed. What does that mean? It is counted. It is reckoned. You can take it to the bank and it is placed on your account. So in all of that, we have to have a clear understanding of what Jesus did when he died for us on the cross. In Matthew 5:8, the Bible says, "But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners," the Bible says, "Christ died for us." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "God hath made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, understand what happened. He took our sin. In himself, there was no sin. He is intrinsically righteous. He could do no sin. But on the cross of Calvary, he suffered the judgment and the wrath of God. Remember, who was under God's wrath? We are under God's wrath. But Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God as he died on the cross of Calvary. He took our place. He took our sin. He put it upon himself. And then if we believe in his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary and that he took our sin, then his righteousness becomes ours. We get his record on our record. He took our sin record. We get his righteous record. Amen. That's good. That's good preaching. I typically don't say that, but that is good preaching. So righteousness is imputed, here it says, by faith. Now, that's not what I said. That's what the Bible says. Faith procures us the intrinsic righteousness of God. You see, that's why we get to go to heaven, not because we are worthy of it, but because of his righteousness. Now, how does that happen? We know by faith, but let's go to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, notice with me verse 9 and 10. The Bible says here, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Here it is, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto what? Righteousness. There it is. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When someone believes with the heart, they're going to confess with their mouth. I think it's just one thing. They don't have to do two separate things. Those who believe confess. And so when the heart believes, notice it believes unto righteousness. You see, what is the trouble with those who are religious? I'll show you in Romans 10. Notice with me verse 3. Well, let's go to verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There it is. What was the trouble with Israel? They were ignorant of God's righteousness. So you know what they did? They went about to establish their own righteousness. And as a result, because they went about to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. And that's why they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They refused to submit to his righteousness. So when we think about here, this imputed righteousness, we see it is acquired by faith in Christ. And so the supply of God's intrinsic righteousness is placed on our account. So in that moment, we become righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because of Jesus Christ. And so righteousness, it is important to understand that acts of righteousness, righteous works in and of themselves cannot take away our sins. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness are filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." So you see what he says here? You see, we are unclean. Our iniquities are present in our lives. So there's no amount of righteousness, there's no amount of good works that can cause us not to be under iniquity anymore, that can cause us to say, "Oh, I'm going to overlook your sin." No, even our good works are filthy rags before God. Because we fade as a leaf. Our iniquities are before us. Like the wind, they've taken us away. And there's nothing we can do were it not for the grace of God. So, we see first of all, there is intrinsic righteousness only found in God. He is the source of righteousness. Then there is imputed righteousness, which is acquired by faith in Christ. That's the supply of righteousness. But thirdly, there is implemented righteousness lived out by man. In the practical sense, as we read it throughout the book of Proverbs, the righteous man. Noah walked with God. He was declared to be a righteous man. We're not talking about a man who is intrinsically righteous. We're not talking about a man who is without sin. We're talking about a man who seeks to live a life in accordance to God's word. Okay? So that is the implementation, or there is implemented righteousness lived out by man. And this I would refer to, we have the source of righteousness in God. We have the supply of righteousness by faith in Christ. But this is the submission to righteousness. When a man is called righteous in the Bible, it is not because that man is intrinsically righteous. A man is called righteous when he seeks to live in accordance to God's declared righteous ways. In his ways, man can be righteous. In his ways. It is not that he is naturally righteous, but rather that he chooses obedience to the word of God instead of his own way. So in Proverbs 10:16, we're talking about, I know that was a big detour, but the labor of the righteous. The Bible says the labor of the righteous tendeth to life. We're not talking about someone who is intrinsically righteous, nor are we referring to someone who, right, because of his action, he becomes righteous. We're talking about a man who's just simply trying to live out in accordance to God's law, according to God's word, a life pleasing to God. And then in contrast to that, he says, but the fruit of the wicked to sin. So the doing of righteousness, let me just put that statement out there. The doing of righteousness is evidence of a new birth. The doing of righteousness is evidence of a new birth. We know what the Bible says about this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Galatians 6:15 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision." What is it that avails? But a new creature. That's what happens in the life of the Christian. 1 John 2:29 says, "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." That's what the Bible says. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So, as we consider this proverb, we must look carefully at the order of the words being used. Here we find here, the labor of the righteous tendeth to life. But notice, the fruit of the wicked to sin. Now, please note that he speaks about, notice, the fruit of the wicked tendeth to sin. That's what he says, is sin. He does not say, now, I guess my initial interpretation would be, as we know in other scriptures, the wicked who sins brings forth death, right? The fruit of sin is death, but he's not talking about the fruit of sin. He's talking about the fruit of the wicked. The fruit of the wicked is sin. That is certainly true, that the wicked who sins brings forth death. The fruit of sin is death. That is true, but that's not what he's talking about here. He speaks of the man who is wicked, who brings forth fruit, and that fruit is sin. Therefore, here, we're not dealing here with the consequences of sin, but rather we are addressing where sin comes from. The fruit of the wicked is sin. You see, in connection with that, we are addressing, on the other hand, concerning righteousness, we are addressing where implemented righteousness comes from. When we seek to live out righteously, where does that come from? And when a man sins, where does that come from? So he's not dealing with the consequence of sin as much as he's dealing with the root cause of sin. So let me put it this way. The fruit of the wicked at heart is sin. The fruit of sin is death. Proverbs 21:4 says, "An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin." Now notice here, we read that the labor of the righteous tendeth to life. But we could say that the labor of the wicked to sin. Because even when the wicked plows, he's working, doing something good. That's sin. Why? Because he's wicked at heart. You see, he will have the wrong motive. In other words, there's something at the root. We're talking about the fruit of the heart. A man who is wicked at heart, the fruit that comes out of his life is always going to be sin, no matter what he does. Because his heart is wicked. Let's look to the New Testament. Let's go to the book of Matthew. Let's look to the Gospel according to Matthew. And let's look what Jesus says here about this same issue, because Jesus Christ always sought to go to the root issue. You see, often we like to deal with the peripheral issues, but we have to get to the root. And in Matthew chapter 7, let's look at one of those instances. Notice with me verse 15. So Matthew 7, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Notice verse 15. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or fig of thistles? Even so," here it is, verse 17, "every good tree bringing forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." Verse 18, "A good tree," here it is, "cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." And so he says, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." In other words here, we're not talking about the fruit of sin. We're talking about the fruit of the heart. See, good tree, good fruit. It's the result of something else. That's why he says, on the other hand, that the labor of the righteous tendeth to life. Whatever the righteous does as he serves God, it will be right. Why? Because there's something within him that compels him, so what he does will be good. But the wicked, the fruit of the wicked is sin. Why? Because the tree is either corrupt or it's righteous. It's either wicked or it's righteous. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus Christ did not address this subject just on one occasion. In Matthew 12, notice with me verse 31. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good, and his tree good, or else make the tree corrupt, and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit." The tree is known by his fruit. So in other words, when you look at a tree, you're thinking to yourself, well, is that a good tree or a bad tree? Well, you don't really know until the fruit comes out. You see, when the fruit comes out, if the fruit is corrupt, you say, the tree is corrupt. But when you see the fruit come out and the fruit is good, you say, well, the tree is good. You see, the root. Go to chapter 15. Christ, again, addressed the same subject in Matthew 15, And by the way, that's a good verse to accompany. Often people use that verse for blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And what does that mean? Well, he's talking about people who are talking about Jesus Christ. What he was doing was of the devil. And he's basically saying, look, the reason why they're saying that is because their heart is corrupt. That's why they cannot be saved. That is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Their heart is wicked and they refuse to turn to Christ. And if they remain in that condition, they'll never be saved. They cannot be saved if they remain in that condition. Why? Because the corrupt tree will always bring forth corrupt fruit. Matthew 15, notice verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Again, the scribes and the Pharisees were looking at the disciples of Jesus Christ. Oh, they're eating on the Sabbath, and they're not washing their hands, they're not washing their feet. And look, they're defiling themselves. And Jesus says, no. What you put inside your body doesn't defile you. If you eat with unwashed hand, doesn't defile you. But what comes out of you, that defiles you. Why? Because we see what's in your heart, and we find what comes out your mouth. Galatians 6:8 says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So understand here, when we're talking about, the proverb says that the fruit of the wicked to sin, tendeth to sin. We're talking about a heart issue. What comes out of a wicked heart? Sin. Every single time. He may even work, but the plowing of the wicked is sin. Why? Because the root is the issue. But the labor of the righteous tendeth to life. Now life, what are we talking about? So on the other hand, the labor of the righteous tendeth to life. Again, I believe we're dealing again with the heart. For example, let's look at a few scriptures. Let's go to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 26. In Isaiah chapter 26, and notice with me verse 12. Isaiah 26, 12, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Oh, that's interesting. That's not just a New Testament doctrine, it's an Old Testament doctrine. Remember, the New Testament, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so here we read in Isaiah, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Anything good that comes out of man comes from the seed of God, not ourselves. After Jesus had fed the multitudes, you remember the disciples, he went apart because they were trying to make him, after the miracle, the feeding the 5,000, and they thought, let's make him king. And so Jesus Christ went apart. Then his disciples, they crossed the sea, and then the crowd, they're trying to run after Jesus, trying to find him again. And in John chapter 6, let's turn there in the New Testament. Notice what Jesus Christ is going to say to the crowd. They're looking, they're wanting more. Whether it's more food, more miracles, whatever it was that they were looking for, it was certainly in the physical sense. And so let's look at John, notice chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse 22. The Bible says, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when comest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And notice what he says, verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. What were these people interested in? More meat. And Jesus Christ basically told them, he says, you're not even coming for my miracles. You're coming for the meat. You want to be fed again. You want to see this miracle where the bread is multiplied and the fish is multiplied and I feed everyone. And so they were interested in the physical provision and really not in the spiritual answers that Jesus Christ came to bring. If you go to John chapter 15, when Jesus Christ addresses his disciples, an important passage here in John 15, Jesus Christ spent the majority of his time with his disciples. There was times of miracles. There was times when he was with the crowd and people were gathered around him to see the miracles and he was healing people and teaching. But the majority of his time was spent with his disciples. And here in John 15, Jesus Christ is going to be taking, he already told his disciples, he's going to be betrayed. And in John 15, he is preparing them for his departure. We know in chapter 16, he's going to talk about the Comforter, who he's going to send unto them, which is the Holy Ghost. But in John 15, he gives them the principle here of the vine, speaking of himself, verse 1 of John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. What's the fruit of the wicked? Sin. Then what's the fruit of the righteous? Well, we could say righteousness. Wicked synonymous with sin. And so the fruit of the righteous is righteousness. But understand that fruit comes when, according to John 15, when we are abiding in Christ. Now, the way I want to do this here, I want to close by giving you 5 points, by asking ourselves this, what does allowing sin in our lives do in us? When we allow sin, what does that do in our lives? If we're going, and the reverse is, if we're going to abide in Christ, these things are going to be true in our lives. Well, if we allow sin in our lives, I mean, we're not abiding in Christ. And by the way, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Notice what he says. He's talking about abiding in verse 7. Very important to make that connection. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you. You see, you cannot abide in Christ if you're disobeying his word. That fellowship is not going to be there. So you can say, oh, I love Jesus and I'm abiding in Christ, and you can wave your hands and sing and worship, but if his word is not abiding in you, you're not abiding in him. So therefore, first of all, when we are not abiding in Christ, or we're not allowing his word to abide in us, it makes the believer unfruitful in this life. That's what the Bible says. Notice verse 2 of chapter 15. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So see, if we're not abiding in him, and if his word is not abiding in us, we become unfruitful in this life. Number two, it makes the believer, when we allow sin, it makes the believer uninterested in God's word. You'll find, and everybody knows this to be true, when there's sin in your life, you're not interested in coming to church. You're not interested in opening your Bible. Nothing could be further from your mind. Verse 3, now we are clean through the word, which I have spoken unto you. Well, if there's sin, we don't want to hear the word. If there's sin in our lives, instead of making it right, we become uninterested in the word of God. That should be a warning sign. So it makes the believer unfruitful. It makes the believer uninterested in God's word. Thirdly, it makes the believer unable to fulfill his potential. Verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. He says, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. That's as plain as it gets. So if there's sin in our lives, we're not abiding in Christ, the believer is unable to fulfill his potential. That is, to bring forth fruit. Why? Because without him we can do nothing. It's impossible. So the believer, notice, is unfruitful, uninterested in God's word, unable to fulfill his potential. Number 4, it makes the believer unidentifiable in this world. Notice verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Now, he said in verse 7, right after he says that, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Now, he keeps going. Notice verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So there it is. He's talking about, look, if you abide in my commandments, you're abiding in my love. And the truth is, when you do that, you will be my disciple. So you know what that means? When we don't do that, we are unrecognizable as the disciples of Jesus Christ. And the world, we look for the disciples of Christ, and so, well, where are they? And the world can't find them. So it makes the believer unidentifiable in the world. And lastly, it makes the believer unfulfilled in his joy. Notice verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Do we want fullness of joy? Then we need to bring forth fruit. Do we want fullness of joy? The word of God needs to abide in us. Or do we want fullness of joy? We need his power to bring forth fruit. Do we want to have the joy of the Lord? Then we need to be unashamed to follow him and to be obedient to his word. Jesus Christ said, I came to give life, but also to give life more abundantly. That's what Jesus said, I believe, John chapter 10. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, but the fruit of the wicked to sin. You see, when we identify sin in our lives, we have to go back to the heart. Something is going on in our hearts. It needs to be dealt with. And when we are laboring and our heart is in communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no sin between us and the Lord, then the labor of the righteous tendeth to life. The most miserable people in the world are not unbelievers. They are Christians who are missing fullness of joy. These are the most miserable people in the world. They know there's something much greater than they have, but yet they refuse to deal with their heart. And so may the Lord help us to consider this proverb to live by.